Okay, if you could take your seats. I am sorry, I was late. I was blissfully talking with the associate pastor, and we were just reminiscing about how we had a very good presbytery yesterday. And at one point, I looked down at my, and I, you know, I don't have my glasses on, so I squint on my phone, and it says 9:21, and I'm like, So I come running down here. So sorry, I was just, just wasn't paying attention at the time. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into chapter 14. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord God, for your blessing that we can sit under your word, Lord God, and by your spirit we can believe it, and we can be changed by it. And that's what we pray for, even in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 14, I do have it down in your outline to cover the whole chapter today. We'll see if that's a remote possibility. Let me just say a few things about what we did last time. We looked at the mark of the beast, again, one of the most controversial things in the Bible itself, let alone the book of Revelation, the number of his name, and that in one way, shape, or form, it will be placed on all of the reprobate, on their foreheads and on their hands. That's what Scripture says. We have to understand that in some way that we positively affirm it. I'm not saying it has to be this or that way, but in some way this comes to pass. And we saw the last theory, and I just touched on it, and I'm glad Rachel, because I had it in my outline, but I skipped over it, but Rachel pointed it out. And that is what many in some of the circles that I associate in ministers who aren't Reformed per se, but, you know, many of them have big, large ministries, and it's sort of taken for granted that the mark of the beast will be by these folks some kind of electronic digital computer chip. That will very ably, and we can see that, fulfill the stipulation of no one being able to buy or sell. That, we have the technology to make that literally come true. And so many say that's exactly what it will be, because we can put that together, right? You could picture a society where you walk into the grocery store and you have something in your hand or your forehead, and it scans that you're there, and you pick up whatever you want, and you walk out, and it takes away the cost of all that food, no checkout lines, right? You know, nobody needing to take your groceries out and put them in a bag. You just walk out with the cart. Man, that's so convenient. You can see why that would happen. And many, again, say that that is, in fact, what the mark of the beast will be. But I just want to point out that even if that is the case, all right, even if that exactly what is what will happen, that doesn't make that technology in the meantime the Antichrist. You just got to be this. That's like people, again, seeing 666 on the gas pump. Oh, my gosh, there's the beast in the pump or something. You know, the technology itself could be used in this way. I'm not going to say that that's not a possible way the text could be brought to pass. There have been things that have literally happened that people didn't think would literally happen before. And so that is possible. But again, what I wanted to share with you that that even if that isn't, you know, the number of the beast, and I'm probably more leaning that isn't going to literally come to pass. But again, I can't guarantee that. But I don't like that technology. I don't think any human beings, any government should have that kind of power. You know, I believe what our founding fathers believed, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so they divided the powers into the three houses, being good, you know, Scottish Calvinists. And we're going to have checks and balances so that the president, when he does want to usurp the authority, well, the Congress can check him, and then the court can check the Congress, and they'll all interact to check each other, and it's worked out, you know, pretty good for the most part, although we're in the decline in that now. But that is the kind of thing. I want government to be limited, because you give anybody that kind of power where they can actually track you on a GPS and know exactly where you are at any time and know what you've bought. And okay, now you're a hater because you bought a Bible today, and we're going to tax you. I mean, think of the things that can be done with that, not just by the government, but by a small group of people in the government. you know, let's say some radical leftists or whatever, you know, get on the committee that have that power, and they begin targeting, you know, like the IRS targeting conservatives. Oh, that'll never happen. And they begin targeting groups. So it's not even the government itself. I mean, to have that kind of power to me is just crazy. I would oppose that at any level. I love using cash. I told you I use a search engine that doesn't track you. I don't want people to know what I'm doing. I just feel like that's my business. And, I don't know. I guess I buy into the American independence that we should be free to do what we want to do. And we don't need Big Brother looking over our shoulder. And I don't want him there in any way, shape or form. So we also looked at the other interpretation of the mark as a spiritual mark of ownership, which God has put on his worshipers in the past. And I've mentioned to you Ezekiel. I read it a while back in chapter 7 when we saw that the servants of God were sealed. Let me read it again. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. And this is when God is showing Ezekiel that he's going to judge Israel because of their wickedness. And he's going to do it through Babylon. And, you know, Ezekiel is one of the prophets who goes into the captivity. So this is right at the end, you know, right before God judges. And Ezekiel sees the glory departing, you know, because God's leaving Israel to be judged. And anyway, in chapter 9, verse 3, it says, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub. Remember those cherubs, those powerful angels with the four faces and, you know, just incredibly powerful, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. So all this, you know, imagery that Ezekiel is seeing that's not literally there, per se. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. And here it is. And put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So God's mercy was so great that even if people were just, you know, vexed by the wickedness of their city, God was going to save them. I mean, that's how, even in the midst of this apostasy that had been going on, idolatry, all the stuff that Israel had been guilty of for, you know, more than 100 years, God got to the point where, okay, I'm going to judge now, but even if, you know, you think of, you know, Lot, you know, and Abraham, if I just find 10 in the city, you know, anybody that's still, if their heart still is convicted that people shouldn't sin, I'm going to save them. I mean, that was that's what you get from this mark. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, the other angels, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old men and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. God was sparing them his wrath. The mark on the forehead, obviously it wasn't a literal thing. There's nothing in history that says God came down and actually wrote on people's heads before Babylon came in and destroyed them, right? That this mark was an angelic spiritual reality. That what is God saying to his people? I will not lose one who is really mine. I mark them, you know, but it's a figure. It's not literal. Ron.
Yes.
I am going to talk about that a little bit later, the spiritual connotations of that. So hold on to that thought, but you're seeing into the future here. So there was a prophetic vision of the coming judgment that God would bring again from Babylon. It was never literally a mark that came, but again, a visible symbol that God said, I know those who are mine. They will not suffer my wrath, but I will judge the rest. And so I think that, you know, that's true whenever we see God's judgment fall, right? Because in the captivity of Babylon, it wasn't like only unbelievers were killed. Real believers were killed. And I think that's what God is saying to us in the book of Revelation, whatever position you take, there is a spiritual meaning of when there is war, when there is famine, when there is pestilence, when wild beasts do come, you know, deer ticks. I mean, that's wild beasts that can destroy people. When you're afflicted by those things, as a child of God, it's not His wrath. He's marked you. You know, you're His. You'll never undergo His wrath. Christ took it all on the cross. That's the message of the cross. He has saved us from the wrath to come. He saved us from God's wrath. And so, you know, whatever else is being said in Revelation, that part is true. All right. So let's get into chapter 14. 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Let's see what time it is there. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So that happened back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, God sealed the 144,000 on their foreheads for the purpose of protecting them from God's wrath. That's what was said back then. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm. God judges through angels to harm the sea and the earth, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So the seal was to protect them from the wrath of God that God himself was sending because of the sin of man. And of course, it says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. And then you get 12,000 in this tribe, 12,000 in this tribe, etc., etc. So that was back in chapter 7. Well, here they are again. I don't know of anybody who really believes this is a new 144,000. This is a different 144,000. I mean, you could take that and interpretation, but that would seem to be pretty random to say, oh, this is just a brand new 144,000 coincidence, you know. But again, here they have the Father's name on their foreheads. All right. Before it was they're sealed on their foreheads. We're not told how, what it was. Here now it's described as the Father's name. Now you could say, well, literally, maybe they had, you know, the divine tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He, Yahweh, on their foreheads, tattooed, you know. I don't think so. I think this is saying they belong to the Lord. They're His. They were sealed by Him. They have His name on them, right? Little kids put their names on their toys. My pony, you know. God puts His names on His people. So I think that's what this is here with this name. And again, we saw those 12 tribes. Wasn't the 12 tribes numbered any other way like that in the Bible? Dan is missing. Ephraim is missing. Joseph is mentioned with Manasseh, which is weird because Joseph is the father of Manasseh and Ephraim. And Levi is mentioned, who usually isn't because he doesn't get an inheritance because he's the priest and their inheritance is the Lord. So typically you get the 13 tribes, but only the 12. Because the two half tribes get, you know, Joseph got the double portion. But again, Dan's never missing in one of the lists, and you never have Ephraim missing with Joseph being present, not Manasseh and Manasseh. So that to me at that time, as we looked at it, was a symbolic way of saying all of the elect. And so that's what I'm seeing here in chapter 14, verse 1. Again, since I took that view then, I'm still there, that this is a symbolic picture of God doesn't lose one. 12 is, you know, all of Israel. 12 is all the apostles. 12 is all the church. 12,000 times 12,000. Again, that, you know, the thousand being the fullness. And then verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Where is that? You know, where do we get the images of the people with the harps in heaven? Well, this is one of the verses. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And so they hear the music and the singing voices come from heaven. He hears it, and it accompanies these 144,000 who are now with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, right, which is where Jerusalem is. And only they can learn the song. Okay, now we have a song director here. I'm sure there are songs that I couldn't learn even if you really, really tried to teach me to sing it. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about, well, these are 144,000 really good singers, and this is a really technical song that only people who have really good abilities to sing. No, because there's a lot of wicked people that have great singing voices, and there's a lot of godly people who don't. having a good physical attribute, you know, whether it's a singing voice, whether it's strong legs, whether it's a really intelligent brain, is not a mark of good or evil. All right. And so we've got to recognize here the fact that only the 144,000 can sing this song. That is a spiritual symbol that is talking about being converted, right? Singing this song is that you're converted. That's what it's talking about here. So we can't understand this as some kind of literal song that's just too complicated for, you know, everyone else. It's like, I think, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, can wicked people actually put those three words together? Yes. Can Satan do that? Yes. What does Paul mean? No one can really say it and mean it. No one can say Jesus is Lord and he really is their Lord unless they're converted. And that's what we're seeing here. No one can actually sing this song and it be to God unless they're converted. The 144,000 are the converted. These are believers. They alone can give God real worship. All right. And that's what we see in verse 4 and on. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. Now, I pointed out to you back then that virgins are never, the word virgin is never applied to men. Men are never virgins in Scripture. I'm not trying to, you know, get weird with understanding. I'm just saying that the virginity itself is something that is ascribed to a woman. A woman is a virgin until she has sexual relations with a man. And for men to be called virgins, right? And for that to be, oh, this makes them more pure. You know, this would lend into that kind of weird Greek thinking that somehow the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. And it's actually better to take a vow of chastity, something that took off in a literal misunderstanding of texts like this in the monastic movement, unfortunately, where, again, and that was happening in that corresponded to the world. Oh, it's better to be single. You know, many of the Greek philosophers would say that it's better for a man not to have a woman because a woman's a lower form of man. And they believed that. And so it's better to not corrupt yourself that way and to be, you know, purely thought, you know, philosophical. And you don't want to be dealt with this physical stuff down here. And so you had that. But the Bible is talking about, you know, again, the biblical Old Testament imagery of the virgin, right? The woman who is obedient to God and she saves herself for her husband so that she can have legitimate seed, which could be the Messiah. That was the whole point of virginity and the men getting circumcised. Why do only men carry the sign? Because the sign is the promise of God to save through the seed, which is going to come from a man. And so the member of the man that gives the seed is circumcised, made pure, as it were. And so that's why circumcision was marked until the Messiah is born. Once the Messiah is born, circumcision is put away. The seed has come. Right? It's still a sin to have sex outside of marriage. But this idea of virginity being applied then to these men, it's a figure of spiritual purity and faithfulness. They're not whoring after other gods. You know, whoring is always used in an idolatrous sense in the Old Testament, even though it would also apply to prostitution. But it's this spiritual thing. These are spiritually pure men. They are faithful to Jehovah. They're faithful to Christ. They're faithful to Jesus. And that's what the image is. Notice the next part. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the same thing as saying they're virgins. They're not defiled. The same thing. Because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's again, spiritual faithfulness. They're not cheating on God. Right? We've got to understand it that way. These are not single men who've never had sex. These are converted men who are faithful to God. All right? And it's an image that we're seeing here. I think it's the whole church. It's all of God's people who are really his. They're marked. They're his, like in Ezekiel. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are the redeemed among men. There it literally says it. They were redeemed from among men. They're the redeemed. They're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. At least five or six times in the New Testament, Paul uses and James uses at least once the idea of the first fruits referring to the first converts of a region. Paul talks about the first fruits of Achaia, the first ones who accepted Christ in Achaia, the first fruits or something, again, a spiritual Old Testament image. You would bring your first fruits to God. You offer them to Him. Why? Because you know the harvest is coming. It was an act of faith. I'm going to give the first to God. I got nothing else, but the harvest is coming. God's the God of spring and fall, and He promised to Noah that the seasons will always come. So I'm going to offer what's come right away to God, because I believe He'll provide from the ground the rest. And so the first fruits to God here, again, using that imagery, and clearly everybody believes that's an image. These, just think of this. Let's take this hyper literally. So the first fruits of the, so the 144,000 literally are virgins. So they've never had sex and they're men, okay, only. And they follow the Lamb, and now Jesus has to be an actual sheep, literally, and they follow Him. They're just, the Lamb goes here and they follow Him there, 144,000 men following the Lamb, okay? And they're redeemed from among men, okay, we'll take that literally. And they are first fruits to God. They are also, in addition to being virgin men, there's a, He's a grape, and He's a cherry, and He's an apple. They're fruits. They have to be literally fruits. You see the ridiculousness that you're going to get into if you do that. We automatically make symbols in our minds. We know they're not fruits. We automatically do that. This is apocalyptic literature. The whole thing is symbolic. So we're talking about spiritual realities. They're first fruits to God. They're the first converts. In their mouth was found no deceit, verse 5. And they are without fault before the throne of God. Again, that is a spiritual reality, right? No deceit is a mark of being saved. Elders are not to have are to be blameless. You can read in Psalm 34 and 1 Peter 3:10. Those who desire to have long life, etc. You know, turn your mouth from speaking deceit, Peter says. Jesus, when He sees Nathanael coming, same exact word. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What, did Nathanael have no sin in him? Never told a lie? No. He was a sincere convert to God. Nathanael was a true Israelite. He really believed in God, and Jesus pronounced it when He came. Behold, a true Israelite. One in whom there is no guile. He doesn't fake being a servant of God, but he's not. He is a convert. What a blessing to have God say that about you. For Christ to say that about Nathanael when He saw him. Without blemish, again, is the promised end of our salvation, that we are without blemish, faultless, blameless. It's the same word, again, that is applied to the officers. Jude 24, not to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Same word. Ephesians 1, 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Same word. Ephesians 5, 27, that, you know, Christ might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Same word. That's what the whole church is in the eyes of God, without blemish, that beautiful bride. And so here's the 144,000, again, being pictured that way as the beautiful bride, the perfect, they're without fault. That's, you know, this is the church in the reality of God, because God has swept all their faults away. And they're before the throne of God. Aren't we always by the Spirit with God? God is with us. And again, 1 Corinthians or Colossians 1:22, in the body of His flesh through death to present you, Paul says to the Colossians, holy and blameless. Again, that's by the blood of Christ. And so we're getting this picture of these really converted people now with Christ in the midst of all this beast stuff. And then we're going to get three messages coming up here. The three angels and a voice. So let's look at Roman numeral 2. Three angels and a voice. I was thinking that'd be a good title for a book or something, right? Three angels and a voice. But that's what we see here coming up. So what do we get? The first message is believe and live by the gospel. The second message is the way of the world, the way of sin. It has already been condemned. Don't fall for the tawdry trinkets of this world. God has already condemned worldliness to hell. And then the final message is God will judge and none will escape. So that's what we're about to see. All right, so let's get into it here. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Okay, the first angel, angel means messenger. We saw the seven angels I identified as preachers of men. And it is throughout Scripture. God, the gospel is preached by men. We don't actually see an angel being sent anywhere in the gospels or in the epistles. God sends an angel instead of a man. He sends a man to preach the gospel. But men never fly and angels fly. So you do get, this is an image, right? An angel is flying in the heavens preaching the gospel. All right. To those who dwell on the earth, who are further identified as every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And I'm convinced more and more as we go through this book that that always is referring to all the different people groups of the world. That's just an all-encompassing phrase. You can't get more inclusive than that. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So there's only one gospel. It's for the whole world. And this is a summary, I would see, of the church's ministry of that gospel between the two comings of Christ. Remember, when the 24 elders were in heaven, God, they sing, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." And we saw the 24 elders represented the whole church before God, the whole church triumphant. And then you see this great innumerable multitude in heaven, innumerable multitude. And chapter 7, verse 9, no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And so this was all, again, of the redeemed, all the elect pictured in heaven with God. When John eats the second scroll in Revelation 10:11, it says he's told you must prophesy again about what? Many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Again, that same phrase referring to the whole world. Chapter 11, verse 9, those who rejoiced over the two witnesses' death were those from the peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues. And they rejoiced because the church was temporarily defeated. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and send gifts, etc. When we looked at the realm of the beast's authority, he had authority over what? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Same kind of phrase. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All who dwell on the earth usually does mean earth dwellers, usually does mean unbelievers. They're contrasted here with the 144,000. The everlasting gospel is the gospel of Christ, which is summarized in this text as what? Fear God, give him glory, because he will judge. I mean, isn't that what we preach? Repent and believe, because the judgment is coming. Worship the creator of all things. If we fear God, we will repent and believe in Christ for salvation and will be delivered from the judgment. The second angel follows saying, Babylon is fallen, fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Since the original Babylon fell back in, the 5th century B.C. when Persia defeats Babylon, Babylon itself, the actual city in Iraq, has really not been anything. For a time, Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild it, and it's still basically a place of goats and animals, and it's not a city in any way, shape, or form. And so the idea that Babylon is going to be literally rebuilt and then fall again after it receives this monumental prominence as the world's greatest city, if that's the case, then we are way far away from the end, because there's nothing there right now. Now, if Babylon symbolizes, as many believe, Rome or Jerusalem or America or whatever is in power where God's where the world is in dominion and not, receiving God and celebrating the things of the earth through idolatry, through materialism, through sexual sin and everything else. That is clearly the symbol of what Babylon is. Notice what she's called here, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is the first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. It will get 6 mentions total, and only 12 times total in the whole New Testament. So Babylon is not present a lot. It's the symbol of worldliness and sin in the Old Testament. Idolatry and immorality, it's the place of the captivity of the people of God, Babylon. You know, think of Martin Luther, even in the 1500s, writing one of his great treatises, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Still, this idea of the opposition to the people of God. It was the golden statue the golden head, rather, on that statue that represented all the nations, successive empires that would dominate the world. Babylon was the most glorious. It was the greatest one. It was the head of gold. It was as powerful as it were, and as glorious as man's might has ever been. And it becomes a symbol of that. Notice the wrath of her fornication. That's a little bit of a difficult translation, because the wrath of her fornication, literally, it's the wine of the passion of the sexual immorality of her. I'm keeping all the of's because of genitive cases, but it's the wine of the passion of the sexual immorality of her. The RSV has her impure passion, not, you know, the wrath of her fornication, her impure passion. The New American Standard, the passion of her immorality, very literal. And the ESV, probably the best, the passion of her sexual immorality. So the word here translated wrath just means strong passion. Oftentimes it's with the word orge, which then it means wrath. And it can mean wrath her. And obviously there is a wrath that's coming on unbridled sexual sin. So the wrath of her fornication still works, but I think it's better to say the passion. You know, this is the passion of sin, and it's not just sexual sin. I don't think we're talking about, just think of it again, we're talking about sexual sin of a city in Iraq, you know, Babylon, and Babylon's sexual sin. No, we're talking about the sin of the world that rejects God. All sin, because all sin is pictured over and over again as sexual immorality. That's what idolatry is. And so the angel is declaring what? God's judgment on man's counterfeit satisfaction of his desires, which is what sin is. You'll be as God, right? You'll have pleasure. You don't need God. And so in verses 8 and 10, we see whoever gets drunk with the pleasures of sin will drink the torments of God's cup of wrath. So there's a play on words here I think God's doing intentionally. Well, they're drunk on the pleasures of sin, so they're going to drink my cup now. You want to drink that cup? That cup has a price. It's the cup of God's wrath. And so we get the third angel saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, we're finally going to get to what Ron mentioned earlier, and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink. There's no room for loopholes here. He shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, who receive and whoever receives the mark of his name. Clearly, this is hell. You know, the smoke of their torment, fire and brimstone, ever and ever, eternal punishment. And it's clearly linked inescapably to getting the mark. If you get the mark, you go to hell. Nobody gets an exception. That's clearly what it says. And so, obviously, the mark of the beast is a symbol of the ownership of Satan, which is spiritually true of all who do not repent and believe in Christ. Because everybody who doesn't repent and believe in Christ goes to hell. Therefore, everybody who does not repent and believe in Christ belongs to Satan. Jesus talks about this in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. You belong to him because they didn't believe in him. In Matthew 13:38, he talks about the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Everybody who's a tare, who's a false believer in the church, is actually a son of Satan, according to Jesus. 1 John 3:10 talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. And there's only two groups, John says. Children of God, children of the devil. Again, a spiritual reality known to God. Way back in Genesis 3:15, which we'll cover at some point in the sermon series, between your seed, the serpent, and her seed, the woman. Now, ultimately, this woman's seed is Christ, but seed plural would mean everybody else, all the believers. And ultimately, your seed, the serpent, would be the manifestation of Satan at the end, the Antichrist, if you believe that literally. But the seed of Satan would be all of his children who are represented by this ultimate, you know, person who comes to the fore at the end. If Satan is going to continue to imitate God and have his son, as it were, come to the earth and try to imitate what Christ has done. So you have this idea, again, of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. So you have clearly those who Satan owns. Okay. Now, and I will point this out, to receive the mark is to be damned, clearly. You can't escape that from this text. And we saw that one or two verses in chapter 13 that said the same thing. But to be damned only happens to unbelievers. Unbelievers are damned, not because they don't believe, but because they sin. And they need to believe in a Savior. If you didn't sin, you wouldn't need Jesus. So because you're sinners, the only way of salvation is Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not going to be saved. And so the mark of the beast has to correspond to, and this is crucial, to a willful spiritual decision to worship the beast and not Christ, to worship self and not Christ, to not accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, but to be your own Lord and Savior. This is crucially important. This is why Christians should not be afraid that I might get tricked into taking the mark of the beast and lose my salvation. Do you see how that doesn't work? If we're going to hold on to our theology at all, you're justified by faith in Christ. If you believe you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. You'll keep your salvation to the end. No mark on your hand can change that. Jesus doesn't suddenly, I had him saved, but by golly, he got a tattoo today. I'm not saying tattoos are good or bad. And now he's going to hell. Shucks. My spirit wasn't able to keep him to the end. No one can get tricked into losing their salvation. If you're a believer in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. So whatever the mark of the beast is, and I'm not saying I have it all figured out, it can't be something that causes a believer to go to hell. We're justified by faith alone. All right, that's why I tend towards the spiritual understanding here, that this is, again, a spiritual symbol of not coming to Christ and therefore belonging to Satan and therefore being a child of the devil. So to receive the mark again is to be damned. We're justified by faith alone. Salvation's by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. We don't want to forget our good Reformed teaching, and therefore no mark on, under your skin, whatever, chip, can cause you to lose your salvation if you believe in Christ. No Christian can be tricked into receiving the mark and then lose his salvation if the mark corresponds to not being saved, which it clearly does. Everyone who gets the mark goes to hell, fire and brimstone, smoke forever. Everyone who gets the mark, according to Scripture. So the other thing, though, is this, and I don't want to overplay that too much, because if the mark actually is I worship Satan, or I don't worship Jesus, you can't take the mark. All right, this would be like Christians in the first century burn incense to Caesar, say Kaiser Kurios. You don't want to be in that century and say, well, I can't lose my salvation, so I'll worship Caesar. You can't do that as a Christian, right? The saints persevere, but the saints persevere because they don't apostatize away from Christ. So we're still responsible too. If the mark of the beast, again, is I worship the beast and not Jesus, I can't take that mark. I can't willingly take it. Now, if they force it on me, that's different. I don't have to worry about that, right? But I can't say, it's going to be really hard if I don't take that mark because I can't buy groceries, so I'll take the mark. I'm compromising my faith at that point. Now, I'm not saying if I was really saved, I can I'll lose my salvation. But I am saying that if I'm really saved, how can I make that decision? How can I make the decision to take the mark because it's financially better for me? It's saying no to Jesus. I can't do that as a Christian. I won't do that as a Christian. I'll die. I mean, martyrdom is not possible. If it's do evil so that you can have a better life in this world, there would never be a martyr, if that's okay. It's not okay. We can't take the mark. If the mark is worship not Jesus, we can't take it. You can't say, well, I'm always saved. Try that with homosexuality. Well, I'm always saved. I'm going to become gay. I'm going to become a rapist. I'm going to kill people whenever I want because I'm always saved. You can't do that. That's a perversion. We are always saved because we believe in Christ, because we repent, because we continue to believe, because we continue to repent. You have to live that out as well. Ron.
Yeah, I think something else too that came to mind. Because the Lord keeps his people,
Oh, yes, with the Passover. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. That's right. You can't accidentally not believe in Jesus, right? Or accidentally worship an idol. That's not possible. It's a willful, worship is a willful choice. You know, I mean, I'm not Arminian, but I'm not going to take away the fact that we do willfully choose Jesus. We have to. I believe it's because God chooses us first, changes our hearts, gives us the desire. But I have to, you know, in the end of the day, you know, those who believe in Jesus did it willfully, choose to do so. And we have to hold on to that. Therefore, those who reject him have to reject him willfully, have to choose to do so. They have to choose to do that and to compromise and say, well, I'm going to worship Satan because it's easier, but I still worship Jesus. You're lying in your heart if you think you can do that. You can't do both. You've got to do one or the other. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. And so the call to endure in the midst of persecution comes next, right? Look at it. Here it is. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. Well, the world's going to try to force me to not believe in God, but I am not going to do that. I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to follow Jesus even if I die. And then look at that verse 13. Then I heard a voice. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are. Think of what that meant to the first century Christians who refused to burn incense to Caesar and they were killed on the spot. To the first century Christians, to the second century Christians, to the third century Christians, and to for about 12 years in the fourth century, Christians who were thrown to the lions. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And I think in any age of persecution, and I do believe in an intense age of persecution before the end, that verse and others like it is what's going to keep us. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. That was true in the first century, and that will be true until Christ returns. But notice, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, I think, are the same thing. If you really believe, you keep the commandment. To love me is to keep my commandments, Jesus says. So we want to say, well, the commandment keepers are the Jews, and that those who have faith in Jesus are the Christians, and they're both God's people. If you keep the commandments and don't believe in Jesus, you don't keep the commandments, right? And if you believe in Jesus and don't keep the commandments, then you don't believe in Jesus. Now, we're all sinners and we all still sin, but we as Christians want to obey and we strive to do that. And we're sorry when we sin and all the rest. So we know all that. So and then there's a blessing again on martyrdom again in verse 13. Blessed are those. Their works follow them. I like that. You see that in several places in Scripture that first. Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We don't ever want to forget that. Well, what am I living for? You know, it's funny. I've been going through this a little bit with Robin. I've alluded to it. It's, you know, your kids grow up and they leave the house and you start to think, well, what's the point of life now? You know, whew, we got that done. They all survived. Praise God, they're all confessing Christ and going to Bible-believing churches, and they talk to us about that, and that's important to them. Okay, I'm ready to check out now, you know. What's the purpose of life? It's to serve God in good works, however old you are, whether you're married or single, whether you have kids or not, whether you are a kid or not, to do good works. And those works continue to bear fruit even after you die. I mean, you know, we're still blessed by the lives of the saints. And this is, you know, at funerals, I'll often say and often pray that, you know, especially if the loved one was a believer, that their good works would continue to bear fruit, that their example would continue to help their descendants who are still alive. And that's, I think, what the text is saying. Don't fear martyrdom. Your good works will continue to follow, will continue to do good. God, you know, will reward them and they will bless God's people. And have eternal consequences. So we don't want to ever think that there's no meaning to life or that, well, we're, you know, it's getting too hard or whatever. I think, again, when did this reality come? When did it become real? Look at it again, verse 13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. I mean, that didn't just happen, you know, in 68 AD. That's always been the case. whoever believes in the Lord dies. And it's not just going to be true at the in the future, okay, in the last, 7 years. This is always the case. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Christians live by faith and not by sight. We are to live by faith and keep the commandments from the heart. We're not to fear the world, even if we die and are martyred for it. We see that. The last section here, and I think we can cover this quickly, is the final judgment of Christ, which I'm calling Christ the Victor. Look at it in 14 to 20. You get this picture of the ultimate end here, right? Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. It's very difficult to say that's not Jesus. One like the Son of Man. There are those who want to say that. But this is Jesus, clearly. Having on his head a golden crown, the victor's crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Doesn't he talk to him, to us about how he is going to be the one who brings in his harvest? And he does it through the angels. And so you have the angels saying out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him, to Christ, who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. Now, this is not the angel over Christ, but the angel as God, the Father's messenger, telling Jesus it's time to harvest. For you to reap, for the earth is ripe. And remember that Jesus talks about that a lot, to harvest. Harvest time is the judgment. So he had sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came, which is in heaven from the temple, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came over from the altar who had power over fire. It just means he's in charge of the altar. Don't think of like, well, there's this angel over fire or something. He has the authority over the fire of the temple, the altars and the coals. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Remember, the coals were where the saints' prayers were. The saints' prayers are like incense burned to the Lord. This is an answer to the prayers of the saints, that God is going to judge the wicked and he's going to save his people. That's what we pray every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come means all the other kingdoms destroyed and God's kingdom fullness on the earth. We pray for what's happening here, the harvest, that all of God's elect would be saved, that all of the reprobate would be destroyed. And that's what we're seeing here. I give you some scriptures that talk about the reapers and so forth. Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn. The elect are often pictured as wheat gathered in Joel chapter 3, verse 13. It's interesting. Joel, which has had a lot of references in Revelation, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. And that's what we get here. We get grain and grapes. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And it's interesting. The wine press is the symbol of hell. The wheat gathered into the barn is the symbol of heaven. And we see that in Isaiah 63. I have trodden the winepress alone. This is God speaking. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. God alone pours out his wrath on the wicked. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my robes. This is a picture of Jesus coming in wrath. And that's what we're seeing here. Notice verse 19. The angel thrust in his sickle to the earth, gathered the vine of the earth. Here's the wicked. Threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And notice, the winepress was trampled outside the city. Jesus dies outside the camp. They're not in the city. When Jerusalem was destroyed, Josephus writes that the blood flowed like rivers in the city, not outside the city. Outside the city, the blood came up out of the winepress, notice, to a horse's bridle, 4.5 feet, for 1,600 furlongs. That's 200 miles. For 200 miles, 4.5 feet. But now, again, I believe this is a picture of the wrath of God in this great image. I don't think it's a literal, some say the plains of Megiddo, about 200 miles. And there will actually be blood filling that. Or again, Jerusalem in 60 or in 70 AD and blood in the city, not outside the city. This is a picture of God's wrath on the wicked, on all of the wicked. Again, we've just got the picture of hell. This is the ultimate pouring out of all of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled by Christ. He is the one who pours out his wrath. I think you're getting another picture here of the end, of the ultimate end, of our ultimate hope, that we're going to be saved. We're going to be gathered into that barn and the wicked are going to be destroyed in Christ again. John gets there again in this vision and we're, you know, again, the assurance to us all. So I guess we made it. I promise I'll give us time for questions next week and comments and so forth. But think about that. I think this chapter, I like the imagery and I think it comes together well. And whether or not, you know, we're all on the same page, I think a lot of these spiritual images are very comforting to the Christian, however it comes to pass in the book or how we're to understand it in all of its aspects. I don't think we can deny the spiritual comfort that we get from these images. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness again. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do and you will save all of your people and that you will destroy all the wicked. And that is a comfort to us as well, Father, for justice and grace are both glorifying to you. And we know that that will be the case with everyone who's ever been created. They will glorify either your grace or your justice forever. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.